If you have your Bibles, we're in Job. We're starting around verse chapter 4. We'll be in 6. There's a lot today. I'm going to say things about it. So just buckle up. Like, I'm just going to check my notes, make sure I didn't miss everything, try to cover most of it, right? That's what's going to happen today. That's how it's going to go. So here's where we're going. We're in the season of Lent. It's the fourth Sunday in Lent, which is the 40 days that lead up to the celebration of Easter. In this Lent, we have been looking at what the Bible has to say about suffering, because everybody has a philosophy of suffering. Everybody has a way that they understand why it happens and its place in their life and its place in the world. Everyone has, when suffering comes, has a way that they process it. And so we want to have, instead of a philosophy of suffering, a theology of suffering, right? What does God tell us about this? And really, there's no better place in the Bible, in the world, to look for a theology of suffering than in the book of Job. It is this unflinching examination of suffering. It doesn't hold back. It tells you things that I don't want to tell you. It's just really, really open and clear about suffering in the world. It does not give us any simple or pat answers. There are no bumper stickers in Job for how you should live your life. It is something, it's wisdom literature, and it invites us. If you read it, it kind of forces you to deal with how the world works and even the actual character and nature of God himself. It is incredibly fascinating. Like the rest of the Bible, it is complicated, it is nuanced, it is realistic, it is beautiful, it is rich and deep in its understanding of our existence. Job was a good man, and we were introduced to him in chapter 1. There was a man named Job from the land of Uz. He was a good man living a good life when God allows Satan to take absolutely everything from him. He takes his family, he takes his wealth, he takes his place in society, he even takes his health. And at the end of chapter 2, we find Job in the ash heap outside of the city. He suffers an amazing amount, in a very short period of time. But the reality is, when you kind of step back from Job and you read it, the truth is he suffers what we're all going to suffer at some point in our life. At some point, everything that we own will be taken from us. At some point, everyone we love will be taken from us. At some point, our life, ourselves, and our health will be taken from us. That's just being alive. But in Job, we see the intensity, we see the reality of the suffering because it happens so rapidly. It draws our focus and our attention to it. So Job has suffered an incredible amount. He is hanging on to God. He's doing this because the devil told God. He said, listen, if you place a hedge of protection around Job, if you take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And Job has not done that. Matter of fact, he said these amazing things, things like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Unbelievable. He says things like, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. I had nothing when I got here, I'll have nothing when I'll leave. Blessed be God. Unbelievable. His friends, he has three friends, they've come, they travel from a long way away. They arrange to meet him, and they show up. And when they see him, at first, they don't even recognize it's him. He has been so physically transformed by suffering. They don't even recognize him. And so when they get close, they realize that it's him, and they just begin weeping. And they rip their clothes, they take ashes and dust, and they throw it on themselves. And they sit down with Job, and they sit there for 7 days and 7 nights, and nobody says anything because of how intense Job's suffering is. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. After 7 days, Job is the one that breaks the silence, and he opens his mouth and he says, we're expecting probably something amazing like he said before, but instead Job opens his mouth and he curses the day that he was born. He curses the night that he was conceived. He laments that he did not die at birth. And he says, since I've lived this long, I pray that God takes my life from me now. Whew. That's chapter 3. Job just being real. Doesn't curse God, but he curses the day that he was born and wishes he would die. That's how bad his suffering is. Now, chapter 4 through 37, that's what we're going to cover today. It's okay. I'm not going to read all of it. We're not going to do all the things. 4 through 37, it's a lot of stuff, but it's Job's friends. It's a conversation. It actually kind of comes in like three waves, like three different cycles. So one of Job has these three friends, and so one of his friends will say something and Job will respond. And then another one will give a speech and Job will respond. And then the third one will give a speech and Job will respond. And then that happens again in the second cycle. And then there's a third kind of wave, and this new guy's introduced out of nowhere, Elihu. Where did Elihu come from? This young guy who came with them, he says, I've held my tongue till now, but now I'm going to speak. And so he says something. He has like six chapters, Elihu does, and that's a third wave that happens, a third cycle that happens. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Each kind of cycle, each speech that is given, it trends more and more heated. It gets more and more intense as it goes along. And the last guy, Elihu, he's just mad at everybody, right? Like the three friends are mad at Job. Elihu, the fourth guy, stands back and he basically just is like angry at everybody. He's angry at the friends. He's angry at Job. And so he has to have his say in the last cycle. And there's some difficulty in making sense of this section, right? And here's one of the reasons is because it's just all over the place. Like, it's just all over the place. These characters seem to change their minds as they talk. Almost like they're real people, you know? Especially Job, it's impossible to guess what Job's going to say next because he's just so all over the place. It changes so often. It's like almost like a real person who struggles with things. Another reason this section is difficult is that Job's friends say some brilliant things. Not only brilliant, but very, very true. They say some dumb things, but so much of what they say is incredibly brilliant. If you're reading this, my kind of initial read through a long time ago was you read what they're saying and you're like, man, like that's just so true. But also you're like, I don't know if I'm supposed to agree with this person. Is this a trap? Like, I think I'm supposed to disagree with this friend, but I feel like I should agree. And so you feel kind of confused. Not only that, like Job stuff, you're like, oh man, I wish you hadn't. Like, I don't know. I'm a little uncomfortable with some of the things that Job says. Like, it makes me feel a little cringy. Like, you're like, oh. And so you're kind of in this place where you're like, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? What's true and what's false? And so you're kind of in this place where it's a little difficult to know what's going on. It would be much easier if Job were the good guy and his friends were the bad guy, right? And you go like, everything the friends say is dumb. Everything Job says is brilliant. That's not what happens in this section. Our guide to all this, by the way, is you get to the end, and God shows up, by the way. God shows up at the end, and he kind of gives us a guide to understand. And he reprimands the three friends. He's like, guys, you haven't spoken truly of me like Job has. You better hope Job prays for you. That's what God says to them. Like, you better hope Job prays for you. That's the position you guys are in. So that's happening. Also, though, but Job also repents in dust and ashes for what he said. That is kind of our guide. We have a second good guide, too, though, and it's the rest of the Bible. If it lines up with the rest of Scripture, we can affirm it as true. So that's our guide as we move through this section. So much space is dedicated to this section because they're doing such a big thing. They're attempting to make sense of Job's situation, but also in doing that, they're trying to make sense of the way the world works, right? Which is a big, big deal. We do that. If you have ever been around a baby. We come into the world trying to make sense of the world, right? Like, if you've ever been around a baby, if you've never been around a baby, you don't know this. They will actually claw their face and not know they're doing it. It's amazing. You have to put little mittens on them, or they'll scratch their own eyes out. It's bizarre. Like, they're just like scratching their face and you're like, what are you doing? Like, why would you do that? And they're like, a Wolverine attacked me. I don't know. No, you did that. So we have to put little mittens on them so they won't do it. And then as they get control of their limbs and they actually figure out that these are their limbs, they do stuff like they'll grab their foot and just put their foot in their mouth. You're like, what are you doing? That's gross. Why are you putting your feet in your mouth? And they don't even know it's their foot. They just put whatever they could get a hold of in their mouth. And then when they slowly begin to figure out how their arms and their legs work, and you take them one day when they can sit up and you put them in a high chair and you put a single Cheerio on there. Because if you put 20 on there, they do this. And they just knock them all over the floor, which is why golden retrievers love babies. Because there are always Cheerios everywhere. And so you just do one at a time. You're like, take that one. And the baby, you can see as they try, they get it, and they get it in two fingers and try to put it in their face. And and as they get better and better and better at it, they're figuring out their world. And then they begin to try to figure out you. You'll put something on their tray and they'll look you in the eyes and pick it up and drop it just to see what you'll do. They're trying to figure out their world and what goes on. And you pick it up and you put it back on the tray and they go, and just drop it again. Just to see what you'll do. That's what they do. And it just continues on as they get older and into middle school and into high school. And even in your 30s and your 40s, your 60s, and something like a pandemic happens and you figure out you're still trying to understand how the world works. That's what's happening, is they're trying to understand God's ways in the world. And it's a big deal. I don't know if you've noticed over the last year, but we've been pretty confused about what's happening. Some of us are just clawing our face, wondering why wolverines are attacking us. Some of us are just picking up things and dropping it to see what would happen. Like we're still trying to figure out our world, because it's a complicated and big place. This is what's happening in this chapter. We will never be done dealing with the ways of God in this world. And this section about with Job's friends, we're going to learn some things about how we're to go about living in a world we can't figure out. We're going to look at how to use truth, how to see God, how to know God, and how God grows you. When you read this section, your reaction might be to worry about some things that are said, to feel bad about what Job says. But as you keep reading, that's just reinforced. And the friends, you're like, they say good things, but I don't like them. Like, that's just the reaction. One of the things that jumps out about Job's friends when you read this section is that as soon as they begin to talk, they do a very bad job at comforting their friend Job. Job finally tells them that. In Job chapter 16, Job just tells them this. Let me read this to you. He says this. Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are all of you. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do if I were in your place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." He says, you're just talking, and you're miserable comforters. And they do it from the very, very beginning. The first friend to speak is Job's friend Eliphaz. And when he starts, he sounds kind, right? He opens, and this is chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to you. Eliphaz the Temanite says this in response to Job's lament, his longing to die and the cursing. This is the next thing that happens. Eliphaz says this: "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made the feeble knees firm. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, in the integrity of your ways your hope?" He starts off with this kind of gentle disapproval of how Job's handling the situation. Because let's be honest, how would you respond if a fellow believer in God just, like, "I just curse the day that we were born"? Like, he's taken aback and he begins to respond with this gentle pushback. But it's actually not so gentle. It's actually quite cutting and cruel because of what he says. He says, "Hey, listen, Job, I've known you for a long time. And I've known you to take other people who've stumbled and fallen, and you've helped them. When other people are weak, man, you strengthen them. You've given a counsel and advice to so many. How come when it happens to you, you can't listen to your own advice?" He says this: "Why aren't you practicing what you preach, Job?" And he says in the last verse, of that section, he says, is not your fear of God your confidence? Your religion, your piety, isn't that what you're supposed to have confidence in? Isn't that what you've previously had confidence in? And isn't the integrity of your ways, isn't the fact that you've lived a good life your hope? He encourages and advises Job to place his confidence in his own piety and blameless ways. And these are cruel words to Job, because Job is not suffering because he stumbled in his religion. He's not suffering because he somehow fell into moral decay. He's actually suffering because he's a righteous man. Like, the reason and the cause for Job's suffering is that he is a righteous man who does good and turns away from evil. That's why. That God stirred up the devil against him and said, not against him, but said, hey, have you seen Job? And the devil's like, yeah, I've seen Job. So what? You protect him. Give him to me and I'll make him curse your name. Because he was right. He hasn't sinned. He hasn't done anything to earn what is happening to him. So when his friend Eliphaz says, hey man, why don't you practice what you preach? Why don't you take confidence in the fact that you've lived a good life? You've lived a good life, right, Job? And there's a hint of question about how Job's living in the advice that he gives. There are 33 chapters of this, except it gets like more angry. And it keeps getting more and more heated. And his friends are saying a lot of true things, and Job is suffering under the weight of them. Here's the deal. Aspirin is a great medicine. Works well. It's a good thing. It does nothing for cancer. It's good medicine, but it's not going to cure. You have to use the right medicine for the right disease at the right time. When truth is wrongly applied, it's useless. It's the wrong medicine at the wrong time. And they are taking saying true things, and they're applying them in a situation where it does not apply, and they're doing more harm than good. Proverbs 26:7 says, like a lame man's leg that hangs limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. A fool doesn't know how or when to use the proverb, so it can become a cruel taunt. It doesn't mean it isn't true. It just means it's used unwisely. Proverbs 25:20 says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to one with a heavy heart. It's one thing to know a truth. It's another thing to apply it wisely. And his friends are miserable comforters. The application of truth takes wisdom. And Job's friends lack it. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Can we pull that up? He's writing to his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Writing to Timothy, Paul says this, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He tells him to continue to preach the word, to proclaim truth, but to make sure that you do it in faith and love. Because apparently there's a way to preach the truth in a way that doesn't come from faith and love. It is important that we understand this. It is true that our God is sovereign. It is true that the wages of sin are death. It is true that in our lives, God's will is going to be done and is being done. But friends at BCC, people that I love, I'm not going to have these conversations with you on your deathbed. I'm having them with you now so that when you are sick, when tragedy happens, I can hold your hand and I just know that we both know the truth and I can pray with you and you can do the same for me. These are hard truths. We need to know them, but there's a time and a place to apply them with wisdom. Job's friends give bad advice and they're miserable comforters. And I think the reason is because of their view of God. Let's talk about how how we need to see God. Job's friends believe some great things about God. They all believe that God is mighty. They believe that his absolute power, his absolute control over everything in the universe, and they say beautiful things about God. One of the first friend, Eliphaz, says this in Job 5. I want to read this to you because it's just so beautiful. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. All beautiful, all true about God. Paul quotes the 13th verse in one of his letters. These are true things that they are saying about God and his sovereignty and his power and his might. And here's the thing. Job agrees with them. Like over and over and over again, Job goes, yeah, no, I agree with you that God is sovereign. I agree with you that he is all powerful. I agree with you that he is mighty. All the way through this entire section, no one ever questions these truths. But there's a difference in how they see God. Job's friends have what's called a retributive view of God. Does that make sense? It's if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. That's how they understand God's working in the world, that you get what you deserve. Eliphaz says this in his opening statement, or his opening speech in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He says, Job, the innocent don't perish. The righteous aren't cut off. I've seen it. Those that plow iniquity sow trouble. Those who get iniquity get trouble. Second friend, Bildad, says this in Job 8:20. Can we pull that up? Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. The friends keep insisting that Job sinned. He's done something to deserve this. Now, Job doesn't deny that he's a sinner, but he vehemently denies that he's done anything to deserve what's going on in his life. When Job says this, they get furious. They're like, how can you say this, Job? Like, are we supposed to sit here quietly while you say like stupid things? They can't see the world any other way than this simplistic, retributive, you do good, you get good, you do bad, you get bad. Because if they say that Job hasn't done something to deserve this, then they're saying that trying to be good, that moral effort is either not worthwhile, or that God is somehow unfair, right? Like, if Job has done good and not getting good, then what's the point in doing good? They're not willing to say that. They're also not willing to say that God is somehow unfair. So they have to believe that Job has done something to deserve what is happening in his life. That Job, on his part, he's done nothing to deserve this. He knows it. God tells us. We as the reader know this because God told us that at the beginning. So Job infers from his innocence that maybe God's not good. What the friends have done without realizing it, I think, is that they've shrunk God. They have taken God and they want him to be big, but they also want his ways and how he works to be manageable. A God like this that works this way that makes sense. You're good, God rewards you, you're bad, and God punishes you. How else are we supposed to see a world with a good God in it? And there's two reasons that this is an appealing view, right? There's easy to fall into this view for Job's friends and for you and me. One is this. It obligates God to me. Does that make sense? Well, if I'm good, then God owes me, right? Like, I'm a good person, so God owes me these things, right? It's just, it's easy to do that. It's easy to want that to be true. It's easy to fall in those things. Well, this is how the world works, so I'm going to go do good things, and God's going to give me good things. And it takes God and it shrinks him down into someone who's obligated to me because of what I do. The other reason this is appealing, probably the main reason this is appealing, is that it means that if my life's going good, I'm good. Right? Like, if everything's going smoothly, if my life is good, if good things are coming my way, it must be because I'm good. And I don't think that Job's friends would say that. I don't think that we would say that out loud, but we certainly live that way, right? It's easiest to walk away from God. Anybody who's been following Jesus for very long, you ask them, like, when is the time in your life when it's easiest to walk away from God? And the answer will always be, when things are going great. I don't need him. Right now, things are going good. That must mean, we wouldn't say this, but we act this way, that I'm a pretty good person. And so this very simplistic view of God who works this way is appealing because it means that we're good people when things are going good. And for most of us, our lives are going pretty good. And here's why this is one of the reasons this is a problem. That really only works if you're wealthy. If you're relatively comfortable, that only works. Job's friends are probably pretty wealthy. You and I are pretty wealthy. We've never wondered where our next meal is coming from, most of us. We may have wondered where we're going to get it from, but we haven't wondered if we're going to have a next meal, right? So we're pretty wealthy. And you can only think things like this if you're pretty wealthy. It's hard to imagine someone in poverty going, yeah, this is the way the world's supposed to work. Like someone is facing oppression and terrible suffering, it's hard for them to think that they're going to look around and go, yeah, this is exactly how the world's supposed to be. It's only when we have some wealth that we go, yeah, like the world works this way. I'm good. I get good stuff. It's the result of having some kind of comfort from the things that you have. It's a way of making sense of the world that makes us feel okay. I think that we as Americans really... It's really tempting for us because we, you know, especially maybe not even, let's not say Americans, let's say people who live in the suburbs of Birmingham, Alabama. It's pretty easy for us to think that way because we think we're pretty good people, our neighbors are pretty good people, and things are going pretty good for us. We don't even take the religious step sometimes, though, but we still do this, right? So if something happens to somebody that we know, like we immediately kind of go to this like, place where, you know, well, you know what? If only they had done this, you know what? Maybe they shouldn't have gotten a history degree. Maybe things would go better for them, right? Like, was the history degree factory not worth hiring? I don't. Maybe they should have thought better about that. Or like, hey, if they'd planned better, oh, they shouldn't have bought that car. Like, when something happens bad in someone's life, we don't even go religious, but we have reasons that make us feel better about us. They should have planned better, like me, and then they wouldn't be suffering. We oversimplify the way the world works so many times. And here's why this is a huge, huge deal. Why it's a big problem. Because things like this do happen. The entire world isn't wealthy, and the world that God created is incredibly complicated. The main reason that this does not work, this simplistic view of God does not work, is it leaves no room for the cross. It leaves no space for good to come from suffering. More than that, it leaves no room for a God that works good from suffering. A God that will achieve his ends of salvation, not through blessing the good and beating up on the bad, but through suffering of the God-man Jesus. This theology leaves no room for grace, and I need grace. We need what we don't deserve. It's an incomplete view of God based more on experience than revelation. The story of the Bible revealed to us isn't that God just rescues those of us who are the best. It's actually a story of God using terrible, very bad, broken people to bring salvation to the whole world through Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. Abraham, not that great of a guy. Moses, murderer. David, date rapist, murderer, like all bad people. And God uses them to bring about the Messiah. God uses suffering, hurting, very bad, no good people to bring about his saving work. It's an incomplete view of God based on experience. Our experience says, like, hey, like, me and my friends are doing pretty good. We're good people, so that must be how the world works. Eliphaz doesn't know the depth of what he's saying when he says, when has the innocent perished? Or where were the upright cut off? He thinks that the world doesn't work that way, and he's exactly wrong. That is exactly how the world works. It will be the innocent man, Jesus, who will suffer, the God-man, Jesus, who will suffer. It is exactly how the world works. It will be Jesus who is cut off, so you and I don't have to be. He doesn't know the depth of what he's saying. He thinks the world works one way and it works the exact opposite. And he doesn't leave room for grace in this simplistic thing. We need to see God's revelation. We need to understand God through the revelation of his scripture, the revelation of our Bibles, and through each other, not only through our limited experiences. That's why our Bibles and each other are so important. Look, it's in here that God has revealed to us primarily the way that he is. It's in here that we make sense of all of this and what he is like. It's in here that we learn that we are sinners that are loved. It's in here that we learn that we are justified sinners. It's in here that we learn that it's by grace that we are saved. It's in here. Your experience will warp that. And we must submit our experience to the revelation of what God says, or we're going to end up with a very simple, small view of God, and it's going to wreck your life when actual trouble comes. So then we need to talk about how we're supposed to know God. They're working out what it means for purpose and meaning. Job's friends are really concerned, by the way, through this whole section, that Job gets his stuff back, right? They're like, hey, Job, if you'll just repent from sin, God will restore things, your stuff back to you. Job seems the whole time absolutely unconcerned with his stuff. Like, he seems absolutely, he is more concerned with how he's supposed to live in a world that works this way. He is more concerned about retaining or regaining his relationship with his friend God. And that's why he keeps appealing to God again and again. Even though he keeps saying, God's not listening to me, he still keeps appealing to God all the way through it. Job is concerned that his purpose and his meaning and his God have all been taken away from him. We experience this on a very different scale, but we experience this. If you have a career, and there's somebody in your office, and they're just not a good person, right? They gossip, they talk around, they steal post-it notes and pens or whatever, like more than you, right? They're just not a good person, right? But you continually see that person being advanced in their career beyond you. If you become consumed with that, it'll break you. If you are in a relationship and you give everything to that relationship and somehow it doesn't work out and you're wounded and that was everything to you and you gave everything to it and it breaks, it'll crush you. If you see people that you know are bad, do bad things, that do evil, they're not good people, and you are trying your best and you see them they live in a bigger house, drive nicer cars, they got a boat, you don't even have a canoe, it'll break you. If you understand the world the way that Job's friends did, Job is caught up in all of this, and he's saying, and our tendency when that happens, by the way, is to go, you know what? If that's the way the world works, I'm just going to get in on it too. If lying and cheating get ahead, then I'm going to get ahead. That's how I'm going to get ahead. Then I'm going to get ahead. If we make that our word, we have a tendency to when suffering comes, it's very easy for people, even people who know about God, who've read their Bible, it's very easy for us to say, well, if this is the way the world works, what's the point of me being good? And Job looks at this world. He says, I have no option but to still believe in God. God is sovereign. I trust him. And I feel like this whole system is broken. And in the midst of all of this, not only is all of this stuff happening, but I am losing my meaning and my purpose because God is doing this to me. Like, what does it mean about the world that God is doing this to me? And Job believes that. That God is doing this. He's concerned about his relationship with his God, not his things. Even if he could rewind time, Job still has these questions because he loves God, the giver, not the gifts. And his friends are just very concerned about the gifts. And so Job, another big difference, by the way, between the two is that Job and his friends, how they relate to God. Job's friends, man, they know a lot about God, by the way. They say a lot of great things. They talk about God a lot. They lecture Job about what God is like. And they're so certain of their understanding of God. Job is very different. His speeches are very, very different. Job doesn't even seem like he's arguing a point sometimes. He talks to himself a lot, right? He is struggling in his own mind. His speeches have this feeling of a man in agony, and a lot of times they seem to just devolve into guttural prayers. Look at his first response to Eliphaz. Eliphaz's first friend says this in Job 6, 1. Job responds and he says this, Oh that my vexation were weighed, and that all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. And therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He says the arrows of God are in me and my soul drinks their poison. Oh my goodness. He believes that God is after him. And then in verse 8, he says, God's attacking me. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me and that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He still wants to die and he still believes that God is after him. That is what's crushing Job, not the loss of his stuff, but this. And here's another difference between Job and his friends. Job continues on talking to God. Listen to the amazing prayer at the beginning of 7. It's the same response. But 11. I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 11. It says this, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is him talking to God. Am I the sea? Or a sea monster that you have to guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with my dreams and you terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me? Leave me alone till I swallow my own spit. If I sin, what do I do to you? You watcher of mankind, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and my iniquity? Now, I'll lie in the earth and you'll seek me, but I'll not be found. Job in anguish cries out to God. I've never talked to God that way. Possibly because I've never suffered like this. But like I would be afraid. And he stands up in God's presence and says, who am I? Why are you pursuing me? Why have you made me your mark? Why won't you just let me die? Kill me. And he does this, but here is the thing. He's constantly doing it in God's presence. But here's the thing, the other thing that Job does. Job keeps asking questions. He doesn't have answers. He has questions. Look at Job 13, verses 1 through 3. Job is talking to God again. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has understood it. What you know, I also know. He's talking to his friend, sorry. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. And I desire to argue my case with God. Down in verse 18, he says this, behold, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. I'll not hide myself from your face. withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Another one of his speeches in chapter 23, Job says this, verses 1 through 5. Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Jump down to verse 14. He says this, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet, I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Job continually insists that he has questions and he'll ask them to God. I'll ask into his face. Job's friends keep saying, repent. And Job goes, I'm not going to repent for something I didn't do. And they keep saying, how can you say this? Is God unjust? And he goes, I don't know, but I got questions and I'll ask him to his face. Because I've not done anything to deserve this. I need to understand the world. I need to understand why my friend is doing this to me. I need to understand. And he continually asks this. So here's the thing. What makes Job's questions about God asked like this any better than the skeptic's questions? Any different than the accusations that other people make? I think that it's important that we understand that we can struggle with God and what God is doing in our life, but it's really important that we struggle in God's presence. There's a big difference in going through something, not understanding a thing, and going to God in prayer, than walking away and saying, I'll figure this out on my own. There's a big difference in talking to God and talking about God. It seems to be possible that you can know a lot about God without knowing him. Job's friends know a lot about God, but they don't seem to know him. They don't wrestle with him. They don't know him like Job does. It's possible. We have to be careful to have a theology, not have a theology that admires Jesus but doesn't really need him. Look, we open the Bible and we study it here. We value Bible study. We value knowing Scripture. We teach it to our kids. We bribe them to memorize it. Like, we value knowing the Bible. But that's not the same as knowing God. Don't get me wrong. It's the way, but it's not the same thing. And here's the thing. I can't do that for you. I haven't figured out yet how to do it for you. I can point you to Christ. I can read Scripture to you. I can tell you about how, I can beg with you. I can plead with you to follow him. I can tell you of his infinite mercies and his unfathomable grace. I can tell you that it is worth it over and over and over again, but I can't help you know him. I can't open your Bible and make you meditate on what he's like and what he's done. I can't do that for you. I haven't figured out how yet. But God wants to know you. That's the amazing thing. Is that he desires to know you. The God of the universe desires to meet you in the stillness of the morning over your morning coffee and scripture reading. He desires to tell you about him. He desires to fellowship with you. He wants to know you. You want to know how bad he wants to know you? He's willing to die for it. So that you will see him. He's willing to draw that near. We do not worship a God who is far away, but a God who is drawn near, who, according to John, has just moved right into the neighborhood. He took on flesh, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to know that he wants to know you. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. All right, look, here's the deal. We're running out of time. Last point, though. Here's how God grows you. In your life, if you follow Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is probably the worst sales pitch ever. Well, that's not true. Jesus has some pretty bad ones too. He says things like, pick up your cross and follow me. It's not a great sales pitch. But it's a good, it actually turns out to be an amazing one. But here's the thing. If you follow Jesus, you will face his discipline. He'll correct you for your good. You'll face disappointment. Your life's not going how you think it should go. And you will face doubt. If God never confronts you, if your God never confronts you, it's not this God. If you never have a question about what God is doing and why he's doing it the way he's doing it, then it's not this God. His ways are higher than your ways, and they're bound to confuse you. You're bound to disagree with how God does things. But it's in this suffering. It's in these struggles. It's in these trials. And listen, we don't celebrate doubts. There's been a movement recently of people kind of celebrating doubt. I'm not saying we celebrate doubt. I'm just telling you it's inevitable. If you begin to follow this God, we don't celebrate that, but nor do we deny that it happens. When you follow this God, he will discipline you. He will love, because he loves you. He will let you ask your questions. He will be with you in your doubts, but ask the questions in his presence. He will confront you, and here's why. Because you need to be different. He confronts me. You know why? Because I need to be different. He confronts my pride, and I don't like that. I like being arrogant. It's convenient. Feels good. And he's constantly trying to crush that out of me. It's very uncomfortable. Teaching me to be gentle, oh, it's been a long, bumpy road, and it's not going well. But he continues to push. He will correct in ways that you cannot imagine. He loves you in ways that you cannot fathom. So as we follow Jesus, it's always the cross, not our situation, that tells us how loved we are. He loves you that much. He disciplines you. He addresses doubts. He draws near to us in trouble. And this is how we grow. In knowing him. In being confronted by him. In wrestling our own will into submission to his, because he is a good king. And when we see how lovely he is, when we look at the cross and see how lovely he is, that is the way that we are able to lay down our deadly doing. It's the way that we are able to lay down our sin and say, nope, I'd rather have that even if I don't understand. It is the love of God for you on the cross that drives us. It's the key to Job. It's the key to your suffering. It's the key to eternal salvation and life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that this is true, that you have provided for us a way. You have provided for us eternal salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. And when we are in the midst of suffering, God, assure us of your love by showing us, by making large in our mind and in our hearts, in the center of our being, your love for us on the cross. Because suffering is not fun. We do not revel in it. We do not seek it out. But it comes. May we see that you are a big God who has your own purposes. It's not useless that you are using our greatest struggles and our greatest trials to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory that we can't even imagine. Give us wisdom to use truth well. Give us a passion for your word and for knowing you that drives us to meditate on your scripture. And give us the certainty and the joy to face trials knowing that you are near and that you are working your purposes out in our life. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.